All right, guys, so when we picked up a couple weeks ago in chapter 13 of Isaiah, chapter 13 through chapter 23 is Isaiah now prophesying against the Gentile nations around Israel. These nations, there are 11 different nations. God has something to say. God is going to judge them. And we started off with Babylon, and then we got about who was the power behind the throne of Babylon, which was Satan. We talked about Satan last week. We're not going to talk about Satan this week, don't worry. And so we left off here in chapter 15. In chapter 15 and 16, Isaiah is pronouncing a judgment against the nation of Moab, okay? And so chapter 15, verse 1 says, the burden against Moab. Now, that word burden, the idea there is oracle or prophecy. It is something heavy that he is about to speak. And in order to relieve that burden, he has to speak it. So the burden against Moab, and I'll read the first couple verses, then we'll back up and unpack. Because in the night of Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Megda, and on the heads will be baldness, every beard cut off. We'll talk about that. In their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, and on the tops of their houses and in the streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eglah will cry out. Their voice shall be as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out, and his life will be burdensome to him. So Moab, well, what is Moab? Moab is a nation. Moab is located east of the Dead Sea. So if you look in your Bible, you look at your Bible map and you find the Dead Sea, go to the right and you'll find that's where Moab was. And some of these cities that he listed, they were actual cities there in Moab. And Ar was actually the capital city. And Ar and Kir were only 25 miles apart, but understand something. What God is saying is that there's judgment coming against Moab. And the judgment he is going to use, he's going to use the nation of Assyria. Assyria at this time was the world power. And Assyria was a very brutal and cruel nation. Why do I say that? Well, when Assyria would invade a land or invade another nation, what they would do is they would take some of the people there, and in particular the males, and cut their heads off and put the heads and stack them up at the gates of the city. Then they would take some of the people and they would skin them alive, and they would hang their skin on the walls of the city. And you thought you had a bad day. That's how brutal they were. That's why when Assyria was coming, and you would see them coming, there would be a lot of fear and dread because here comes Assyria. But what are the origins of Moab? Well, put your finger here in Isaiah and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is a familiar story. It's about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot, and that was Abraham's nephew. And so God was going to bring judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah because of their pride, because of their homosexuality, because of other things. And so in order for God to pour out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to take the righteous out. And Lot was considered righteous, which is amazing. And so the angel comes, says, you got to get out of here. There was resistance. So then finally they leave. It's Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. His wife looks back, becomes a pillar of salt. And so then it's Lot and his two daughters. So now we pick up in verse 30 of chapter 19 of Genesis. Actually, let's back up further. Let's go to verse 15. So 19:15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and his hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Understand what's going on here. Lot and his family are kind of lingering to stay. Why would you want to stay for judgment? And the angels literally have to grab him and say, let's go. So it came to pass, verse 17, when they brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, verse 21, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overtake the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can do not do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. That's going to be relevant to as we go through Isaiah. The sun had risen up upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So I just said that earlier. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and when he had overthrown the cities which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. And he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, and I'm going to warn you, this next story is pretty disgusting. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us as is custom of all the earth. Come, and let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him. Act like they're married. I'll just put it in family-friendly terms. And you thought the soap operas were crazy. And we will lie with him, and we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with them, and we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then verse 35, then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know she lay down or when she arose. And thus both daughters of the Lot were with child by their father, the firstborn a son, and called his name Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. That's where the Moabites came from. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Benami, and is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So because of this sin, because of these two kids that are born, they come these nations, and one of them is Moab, and that's the one that God is judging tonight. We also remember Moab, too, because in the book of Numbers, there's King Balak. King Balak hires Balaam, the prophet, to pronounce a curse upon Israel, but every time he would go to pronounce a curse upon Israel, he would pronounce a blessing. And so Balaam says, okay, this isn't working, but I'll tell you what. You know what you want to do? Take your beautiful Moabite women and take them down to the young men of Israel and seduce them, and then they will go and worship false gods. And that's exactly what happened. But here's what's interesting. We were talking about Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Moabite. And she is the great-grandmother of King David. Amazing. And I bring that up to say this. God can redeem. He can redeem anything. And he redeems this situation. So literally, from the line of David comes the Messiah, and part of that line, there was a Moabite. In particular, it was Ruth. So now back to Isaiah chapter 15. And something to consider too, as Israel was leaving Egypt in the Exodus, God told the Moabites to help them, and they wouldn't help them, wouldn't help Israel. So God is bringing judgment against the Moabites, against Moab, using the nation of Assyria. And so the burden against Moab, because the night Ar Moab is laid waste, which means to be destroyed, to be ruined, to be done away with and destroyed, because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, to the high places to weep. Now, the idea there is when you hear that term high places in the Old Testament, it is the place they would go to worship their false gods. It's a place of idolatry, okay? and the main god of the Moabites was Chemosh. And Chemosh involved human sacrifice. You think, there's nothing new under the sun, folks. It's just repackaged today. So they had gone up to the Temple of Dibon and to high places to weep. So listen, they're weeping, they're scared, they're upset because here comes the nation of Assyria. They know how brutal and cruel they are. And Moab will wail over Nebo and over Mibna, and these are cities. And on their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. So to shave your head, to shave your beard, was an act of grief and mourning. So they have grief and mourning because look what's happening. And then he goes on in verse 3, in their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. Again, another sign of how people mourn in those days. On the tops of their houses and in the streets, everyone will wail. And when he says to wail, what he's saying is somebody who, you ever hear somebody cry like that? They wail. It's like sobbing. You ever cry like that? That's the idea here. And everyone will wail and weep bitterly. Heshbon and Lehi will cry out, and their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry. See, look, there is so much destruction. Even the men of the military are weeping. Wow. Wow. And his life will be burdensome to him. Now, verse 5. My heart will cry out for Moab. Now, a lot of commentators think that this is Isaiah speaking. He's saying, now, what it really is God speaking through Isaiah, my heart will cry out for Moab. See, God's heart is crying out, even in judgment. See, one thing about God is, even in his judgment, he's merciful. He's merciful. But he has to bring judgment on sin. And so, we often forget this. You know, we read the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets. They were given these prophecies. They were given these burdens to share with these nations. But understand something. You know, what were they seeing? It was like they were seeing into the future of what's going to happen. Imagine what that would be like. Can you imagine if you were a prophet and you were given this vision ahead of time of judgment coming? What would that do to you? Yeah. My heart will cry out for Moab. And by the way, God's heart, listen, the Bible says in Matthew 25 that hell was created for the devil and his angels. God's heart is for all would be saved. That's God's heart for everyone. But see, we have a choice. We have free will, whether we're going to receive Christ and be saved or we're going to reject him and end up in hell for eternity. So my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. We just talked about it. How about that? Like a three-year-old heifer. In other words, helpless. They're helpless. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping for the way of Horamion. They will raise up a cry of destruction for the waters of Nimron, it's the river, will be desolate. Now, one of the things the Assyrians would do is when they would conquer a nation, they would stop all the water so the water would dry up. And it says, for the green grass has withered away, and the grass fails, and there's nothing green. And this area of the world is very good for soil, or has very good soil, very good for planting crops, and there will be greenness. But see, what happens is, because they stop up the water, the plants don't get the water they need, but also, too, from the invading armies and the people running away from this invading army, you're stomping all over the grass. You ever have a party at your house, or like a birthday party at your house, and everybody parks in the grass? What does it do to the grass? Kind of shreds it up and everything, right? Or a bunch of people walk on the grass. You ever get yelled after walking in someone's grass? I did as a kid. You know, you hit the ball over the neighbors. Get out of here. Get off my lawn. I just spent 5 hours doing it. Okay, sorry. Sorry, sir. True story. My wife and I were dating. I was driving to her house over in Perkiomenville. I was driving down this road and it had snowed and there was ice, whatever. And it wasn't snowing that day, but there was ice on the road. I didn't know it. I hit this patch of ice and I did like 2 360s and went right into this person's yard. And my truck tire, the back rear truck tire, got caught under this like shrub. And I'm trying to get out. And as I lay on the gas, it's just digging the yard up more and more. And I couldn't get out because you know what I was going to do? This is sad. I was going to take off, but I couldn't. So I had to go in the house, use their phone. Had to call my dad, had to call the tow truck, all that stuff. That was a lot of fun. But it was all for you, babe. Anyway. So Jen's worth it. Okay. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brooks of willows. See, again, I mentioned this earlier. Moab was rich in agricultural territory, but in the end, all they will have is what they can carry while they run away. So picture it. You're in your house. Here comes an invading army, and you're taking what you can, and you're making a run for it. And they're all running down to this area, the brook of the willows. Verse 8, the cry has gone out all around the borders of Moab. It's a wailing to Eglim. It's a wailing to Beer Elim. Verse 9, for the waters of Dimnon will be full of blood. It's like so much slaughter is going on here, okay? Because I will bring more upon Dimnon, lines upon who escaped from Moab, and the remnant of the land. Now, chapter 16, send a lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which is, it's literally rock, but they're talking about the rock city of Petra here, to the wilderness. Now, why does he say send the lamb? Well, he says send the lamb because Moab, think of it like this. If someone invades your country and you're running out and trying to get away and you go into another country, what does that make you? A refugee or an asylum seeker. And so the suggestion here is you send the lamb because back in 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, Moab used to send tributes to the nation of Israel, the tribute of a lamb. And so it's saying here, hey, send this lamb as a tribute so that they will let you back into the land as you try to escape. And think of it in terms, when you look at a Bible map, Moab's on the east, on the west is Israel, Jerusalem, in this case, the southern of the kingdom of Judah, so they're running west, okay? They're trying to get out of there, all right? He goes on, he says, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. So they're trying to seek asylum. They're trying to get resettled in Judah is the idea. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the midst of the day. Hide your outcasts, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, or your translation may say devastator. Now, something to keep in mind here. When we hear in verse 4, you know, we've talked about how we've gone through the book of Isaiah, and sometimes Isaiah will be giving a prophecy, and then all of a sudden he'll look to the far fulfillment, right? And so in the book of Revelation and in Matthew 24, it talks about the fact that during the midpoint of the tribulation, and we'll get there, Lord willing, on a Sunday morning, that Israel is going to run to the rock city of Petra. And that's what they're talking about here. And the rock city of Petra was actually founded by a guy named John Burkhart in 1812. And there are actual Bible tours you can take that will take you to the rock city of Petra. Not that I'm a big telling you to Google things. But if you want to see a picture, I would Google Rock City of Petra, and they'll show you pictures of what it looks like. It's amazing. But during this time in the tribulation, midway point, when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, that's when Israel flees and goes to the Rock City of Petra. That's just extra information for you. So then when we get there in Revelation 12, you're like, oh, I remember this. Okay. So verse 4 again, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, be the shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now listen to what he says here in verse 5. In mercy, the throne will be established, and the one, who is the one? The one is the Messiah, will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. See, who is the ultimate judge? It's God himself. It's Jesus. Why? Because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the hearts and the thoughts of men. We don't. He is the ultimate judge. And I know that, you know, sometimes we look around this world today and we see some of the evil going on, but I'm going to tell you, God's going to take care of it. If I believe that God is a righteous judge, he's going to take care of it on his time. See, we want him to take care of it on our time, right? That's what we want. But God's going to take care of it. Or am I the only one? I guess I'm the only one. But seriously, God is going to take care of it. And so this verse is talking about Jesus' earthly rule from Jerusalem. Now verse 6, this is a very interesting verse, guys. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud in all his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies or his vain talk shall not be so. Pride, what is pride? Here, pride is an unreasonable and insubordinate self-esteem. And I was looking at this, and I was thinking to myself, self-esteem, what do we push a lot in this culture today? Self-esteem. That's pride. That's pride. Think about that. But listen, it's why they're being judged, is because of their pride. And see, here's what happens is pride keeps you from true repentance, doesn't it? And it's keeping them from repentance. See, it's interesting because you can have two choices when you're being judged, right? You can harden your heart and be prideful, or you can allow this judgment, what? To humble you. To humble you. And if you're humbled, then you realize, oh no, I was wrong. And in our case, as human beings, when we realize that we are wrong, when we realize that we're sinners, what do? We ask for forgiveness. We repent of our sin. But pride stops that. It's why the Bible talks about, we've talked about this, we talked about this last week about Satan. Don't make me go there again. Pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. It's so true. And I've talked about this before, and this is not an excuse, but it's something that, you know, most us guys understand this. When you're a kid, you know, when you're taught, as a man, you're taught never to give up, never to surrender, never ask for help, right? Whereas when you're in the kingdom of God, it's opposite. Surrender, humble yourself, Lord, help me. That's the idea. And that's also how you know if you're saved. That's one of the ways you know if you're saved, is if you walk in humility and you're willing to ask for help, specifically God's help. And sometimes God will lead you to ask somebody else to help you as well. Does that make sense? That's real humility. Verse 7, therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Haresh shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. Verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon. Heshbon was known as a very luxurious area, will languish, and the vine of Sibiah. And the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazar, and have wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. Now, they've gone over the sea. The idea there is Assyria is extending all the way over the Euphrates to get to Moab. So it's like, you're Moab, and here you see this invading army. Here they come. And then you're running for it because you know of their brutality. You know of their cruelty. Verse 9, therefore, and again, there's this idea that this is Isaiah. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Seba and the weeping of Jazar. See, bewail means to cry freely, profusely, from sadness or distress. See, I will tell you what concerns me as a pastor. What concerns me is when I see Christians take joy in the judgment of others. That bothers me. They talk more about judgment than they talk about the gospel, than they talk about Christ's love for the human. Can I tell you, the judgment that God pours out on people, I deserved that, you deserved it, but Christ took it for us on the cross. Amen. See, again, this idea of that when you realize what Christ has done for you, there is a humility there, and it also creates in you grace and mercy. Mercy for other people. You know, why? Look, don't get me wrong. I see things happen sometimes, and I have righteous anger. Righteous indignation towards it. Don't get me wrong, when evil or wickedness happens, okay? However, what do you do with that? You know, one of the concerns I saw during this whole Charlie Kirk thing was there were some people on the conservative side, let's get them, it's civil war, well, let's go! Okay, chill. And then that you juxtapose that against what Erica said, I forgive him. That's Christ. Oh, why not? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to be verse 14. So John's Gospel, 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, Jesus Christ came down as a man. So God took on flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the begotten of the Father. What does it say here? Full of grace and truth. See, grace and truth go together. If you just talk truth without grace, that's bad. I'll give you a living example. Gentlemen, if you were at the men's day, you remember this example. If I have a coworker and their breath stinks, and I say to them, your breath stinks, that's truth without grace versus, hey, here, I have a breath mint for you. That's grace. See the difference? And also, you must have truth with grace. Grace, see, if you just have grace, then what you get is, well, you know, God loves everyone. Have you heard that line so many times? People are sinning. God loves everyone. Yeah, God loves everyone enough to tell you the truth that you need to repent of your sin and have a relationship with him. One other place I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is a familiar story. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, when you see that, think religious leadership of the nation of Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. My question always about this was, how do they know this about this woman? Just think it, just saying. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? By the way, in the law of Moses, it says that both the woman and the man were to be stoned. Verse 6, this they said, testing him. You know, when you really think about this, when you kind of, we can see this from our perspective, they're trying to test God. Not good. So I'd tell you, don't test God either. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. To those who heard it being convicted, for those who heard it being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Why would it begin with the oldest? Because when you live longer, you sin more. What was he writing on the ground? I have no idea. There is all this speculation. Some say that he was sitting there writing their names. Some say that he was sitting there writing their specific sin. Some say he was writing there writing the Ten Commandments. We don't know. Guess what? We'll find out. We're in heaven. But here's the point. He says it to them. If you guys don't have sin, cast the first stone at her. And they are like, oh yeah. And one by one, they dropped the stone. And Jesus was left alone with the woman staying in the midst. So of course, Jesus screamed at her, right? Of course, Jesus said, I'm going to judge you. That's what he said, right? When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw that no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, and sin no more. Grace and truth. He showed grace to her. I don't condemn you. Here's the truth part. Go sin no more. See, that's how Jesus operates. That's how God operates. But see, we choose to reject God's grace. We choose to reject God's love. We choose to reject the standard for us, which is Jesus. We choose to reject those things, and then God has to judge sin. Has to. The wages of sin is what? It's death. It's what you've earned. And so God is merciful. He's merciful. But here's the thing. You can reject that mercy. He's giving us all free will to reject that mercy. And when you do, eventually judgment will come. If God is a just God, see, here's the crazy thing. We want God to judge everybody else, but not us. Oh, God, you take care of those people. You know, somebody once said to me, why are you surprised that sinners sin? It's like, you're right. Why am I surprised unbelievers do crazy, sinful things? Why am I surprised by that? Because they're unbelievers. And by no means am I telling you that we should compromise and that all those things. But listen, what we should do is be full of grace and truth like Jesus. We should tell people the truth, but do it in grace. I will tell you, you know, in my own life, I always find this interesting. When you're younger, man, you think you're invincible. You think you're so tough. You're so cool. You know everything. And then as you get older, when you go through things in life and God begins to crush you, you begin to get what? More merciful, more compassionate. Like when you discipline your kids, to do it in grace and truth. See, the thing that we tend to forget, two things, is how we really don't understand how much God loves us. And two, how gentle and kind God is with us, even when dealing with our sin. See, we're not. We want to judge people. We want to smack them around kind of thing, right? We're so quick. I'm so glad, and you should be glad that I'm not God. Now back to Isaiah. I was going to get through three chapters tonight. I don't know. Okay. That was the plan. Okay, so verse 9 again of chapter 15. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Seba with the weeping of Jazar, and I will drench you with my tears. So, you know, Isaiah's crying over this. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you've watched somebody have judgment pronounced on them? Is it a really great thing to watch?
No.
It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And sometimes, you know, I'm just like you. I see things in this country and I get fired up and I get angry. And then I'm always reminded by Jesus, how do I see them? I see him as a lost soul who needs my grace and my love, who needs my truth. Doesn't mean compromise. Please don't take that. If you take that I'm saying compromise, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is not screaming, not yelling, not doing in anger and rage. That's not of God. You understand what I'm trying to say? And by the way, you're not going to reach somebody like that because then you're just like them. O Heshbon Elah, for the battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. Gladness is taken away, and the joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, there will be no shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in their presses. So in those days, you know, you would press wine. How would you press it? Well, you'd stand on it. You'd stand on it with your feet. You'd crush grapes, right? That's what you do. And a lot of times what they would do is when they would do that, they would sing songs. Now judgment has come. There's no more singing. And I read that and I thought to myself, putting myself in that place of here I am, I'm living in Moab, and because of my pride, God's been warning me for years to turn to him and I don't, and here comes judgment, and there's no more singing. There's no more rejoicing because judgment is there. What used to be the norm is no longer the norm, is it? See, we always think, and the thing about, too, is God's judgment can be swift and quick, can't it? It can seem to come out of nowhere. We tend to think everything's just going to go the same until it doesn't go the same. Verse 11, therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareze. Now, again, this is the idea here of that Isaiah, that it's God's heart, that Isaiah is affected by what he sees. Resound there, that word in the Hebrew means to vocally express discomfort or displeasure, and it's always inarticulate. It's like you can't even express the pain you're going through because of what you're seeing. It's like my guts are churning, is what he's saying here, because of what he's seeing. And it shall come to pass that when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, again, the place where they would commit their idolatry, that they shall come to his sanctuary to pray to their idols, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, and by the way, when this prophecy was given, it was about 714 BC, 711 BC, this judgment happens. So within 3 years. By now, the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all the great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Moab's glory will fall. See, God's judgment is real. Can I do it? Yeah, I can do it. Okay, chapter 17 now. So chapter 15 and 16 was against Moab. Now he's going to pronounce judgment against Damascus or Syria. It says this, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease being a city and will be a ruinous heap. Now what's interesting about this is that phrase, ruinous heap, in the Septuagint. You say, what is the Septuagint? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It literally says, instead of ruinous heap, it says, will be abandoned forever. Now, something interesting about this. Damascus is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. And so judgment does come. Assyria comes against Syria in about 732 BC. But there has always been people there living there because of the fertile land. There has never been a time yet where there's nobody there. So most feel that sometime in the future yet to come, somebody or nation's going to destroy that city. Now, the Bible doesn't say necessarily it's Israel, which is interesting. So, most likely this final destruction of this area has yet to happen, just letting you know. But understand something, he is sending the Assyrians to conquer Syria. And so God is warning Israel because what's happening? Remember at this time that the northern kingdom of Israel is getting in alliance with Syria, right? To go against Assyria. And so God's basically warning them saying, guess what? I'm going to take care of Syria, so you're on your own. So where should they turn to?
God.
And we talked all about that in what, chapter 7 and 8, right? That King Ahaz, the king of Judah, should turn to who? Should turn to God, not to Syria or any other nation. And so behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Arnor are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is the largest city in the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be set as a glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day, in the day of this judgment that's coming, shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob. Now remember I told you this. Anytime that God refers to Israel's Jacob, why is he referring to that? Because of their wickedness. The glory of Jacob will wane or will fade. The fatness of his flesh will grow lean. In other words, be skin and bones. And see, what's going on here is Israel's glory will fade like a harvested field. It shall be, verse 5, as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm, it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 6, and the gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, five or four in the most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. There's only going to be a small remnant that survives. But understand something, there's always a remnant. God always has a remnant, even in judgment. Only a few gleanings remain. Now, what's interesting about that is, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, God told Israel that to let foreigners, poor people, and I can't think of the third set of people, to glean from their crop, okay? So in a sense, God's almost now doing it and saying, okay, that they're going to glean, they're going to be the leftovers, in a sense, the gleanings, in a sense. Then he says this in verse 7, in that day, so he uses that phrase again, a man will look to his maker, oh boy, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Why is it that we only do this when trouble comes? We wait until the consequences of our sin has caught up with us, then we look to our maker. We should look to our maker in the beginning. That's where we should look first. Interesting. Verse 8, he will not look to the altars, that is the false gods, as he's talking. The work of his hands, he will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. And the wooden images refers to wooden pillars representing the female goddess in the Canaanite religion. Now, it's interesting. At this point, Ahaz, King Ahaz, listen to what he had done. He had built an Assyrian altar in the temple of God. Yikes. If you want to bring judgment on yourself, do that. And what do we bring into our lives? Like King Ahaz, for God to judge us. Verse 9, in that day his strong cities will be forsaken, a forsaken bow, and the uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten, listen to what it says here, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold or the rock of your refuge. Who is your refuge? God. Who is the God of your salvation? It's God. We forget our salvation. We forget it. Every Sunday, you shouldn't forget it, and Wednesday, because there's a cross right here. Very visual. We're visually trying to help you. But they had forgotten these things. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. Verse 11, in that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and the desperate sorrow. You know how hard it is to, when you farm, right? You put all this work in, you plow the ground, you plant the seeds, you water the seeds, all those things. You do this all, and it's like you do this all, and it's for nothing. You know, they do all these things, and in the end, it's for nothing. Now, verse 12, here come the Assyrians. Woe to the multitude of many people who make noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations rush like the rushing of many waters. Again, it's this idea that here comes Assyria, and there's so many of the Assyrians coming, it's like a rushing of water. The nations will rush like the rushing of water, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and will be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like the rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at evening tide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot to those who rob us. Now, what he's alluding to is this. So Assyria goes, they judge Syria, they judge the northern kingdom, and they head towards Jerusalem. They head there. But they're not allowed to go there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 37, real quick. Isaiah 37, verse 36 talks about what happens here. So 37, verse 36, listen. So think of it like this. Assyria's conquered everything. They get to Jerusalem. They're knocking on the door, so to speak, and then this is what happens. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. God does not let them go into Jerusalem. Do you think God's not powerful? Think about that. And all he needed was one angel. It wasn't Michael the archangel, just some angel. Right? Some angel. I mean, can you imagine that? Hey, you, I don't know your name. Go destroy that army. Sure, no problem, Lord. But that's what Isaiah 17, verse 14 is talking about. The destruction of the Syrians come. It's also found in 2 Kings 19. And so God protects Jerusalem. God destroys the Assyrians. And keep in mind, you know, God has been using the Assyrians as his judgment, as his rod of judgment, his instrument of judgment, but he's going to judge them too for their sin as well. Everybody's getting judged, right? Because of their sin. He has to judge them because of he's a righteous God. But here's the thing for us. What stops judgment in our life? It's the cross.
Jesus Christ
on the cross. He took our place. See, understand something. There is this fancy theological term called substitutionary atonement. What that basically means is Christ was our substitute on the cross. See, when you look at that cross, you put yourself there because you deserve to be there. But Christ took that for you. So if you understand that, get saved. And if you understand that, you should walk in humility. Walk in humility. See, it's one of the reasons why Paul would tell the Ephesian church that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. See, a husband should walk in humility. He should walk in love. He should be willing to deny himself and lay down his life for his wife and his family. That's what he's getting at. It's a tall task. It is. But we learn on Sunday, we have the Holy Spirit to help us, right? And we have each other. We're going to stop here tonight. We'll pick up next week in chapter 18. All this judgment. But look, you know, for me, as I read through this week and kind of meditated upon it, kind of alluded to it earlier, is look, we need to make sure that we are Christians full of grace and truth. We're full of grace and truth. It doesn't mean that we compromise the truth. What it means is that we should have grace with truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I have no idea who may be watching this evening or who will watch later, Lord, but you put this on my heart. Lord, I pray all this talk about your judgment, Lord, and even in your judgment, you're merciful. Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, who has not surrendered their life to you. Would your mercy and judgment, your mercy found on Jesus Christ on the cross, would you bring them to understand this? Would you bring them to understand this clearly? And would they surrender their life to you? Would they confess that they're a sinner and they deserve judgment, but Jesus, you took my place. Jesus, will you forgive me and be the Lord of my life? And Lord, I pray if anybody prayed that prayer, they would let us know. I want to give them a Bible. For the rest of us, Lord, who already know you, would this be give us understanding of these things, Lord. Help us not to forget what Jesus did for us. Help us not to forget, Lord, your grace, your mercy. Help us, Lord, to share our faith with other people and do it in grace and truth. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We don't deserve it, but you have freely given it to us. Lord, would this humble us, and would this help us never to forget? God, we thank you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.